Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org or text WELCOME to 231-261-1112.
Good morning. To those of you here in the sanctuary, it feels good in here. To those in the commons, those joining us via the live stream, welcome to First Baptist Church, where we need your help this morning. Anybody eager to help? Oh my, we're in trouble. Thank you. There's a couple of you who are willing to help. Hey, as you may have been observing, we have a wonderful growth problem, but it is a problem nonetheless. It's a good problem. But what it is going to do is give us the opportunity to add an additional worship service in the commons this fall, and that's going to impact all of us in regard to service times. And so here's where we need your help, because we very much want your input. Would you please help us by taking this very, very, very brief survey? There are instructions on the slide, okay? So let's go to the instructions slide. And basically, you are going to do this. You're going to open up your phone's camera app. Take your phone. Let me see you. And you're going to open up your phone's camera app. Make sure that the QR code is in the frame. And some of you are saying, hey, that's too techy for me. You've got a billion and one pictures on your phone from taking pictures, don't you? If you can do that, you can do this. Your device will automatically recognize the code and then display a link on your screen. So you take the picture, a little thing is going to come up saying link. You're going to press the link, and then it's going to take you to the couple questions survey. Simple, right? You can do this, believe me. All right, and I'm going to give you 1 minute to do so. So I don't know if we can queue up a 1 minute countdown to keep me on task or not, but again, this will give us the opportunity to hear from you and get your feedback. So here we go. Go. You can't what? Oh, that's true. You can't do, we can't walk and chew gum, but We'll figure it out. We'll figure it out. Raise your hand when you're done, by the way. I got people in the balcony already done. I got done. Not hard. And then if you don't participate, don't say, well, nobody asked me. All right. Hey, while we're doing that, this is also a good time to remind you about next Sunday after morning worship is our April business meeting. It's an opportunity for us to celebrate ministry impact from 2023, but we will also be voting on something important. I think it's, for the most part, a no-brainer, but we need to replace the boilers, which keep us warm in the winter, and the air handler, which keeps us warm and cool in the summer. The air handler isn't even working right now, and it's a big expense. Anybody see that in your email this week? It's like, are you kidding me? I could build three houses for what that costs. It's just the way things cost these days. And so we will be voting on that because we want to, again, make sure that we are all in this together. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 13, verses 28 through 37. We are actually going to finish Mark 13 today. This is a sermon entitled, How to Live in Light of the Second Coming. How to live in light of the second coming. You remember that the setting for our text is the Wednesday night of Holy Week, less than 48 hours before Jesus will be crucified. And Jesus and his disciples are on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem and the temple. And in this setting, Jesus is teaching them about the end times. And so far in Mark 13, this is just a quick overview of this passage that's known as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple in verses 1 and 2. That prompted the disciples to ask, well, when is that going to happen in verses 3 and 4? And then Jesus uses this as an opportunity. He used the destruction of the temple as a picture of the judgment to come at the tribulation. And we talked a lot about, hey, there's near fulfillment and there is far fulfillment. There's near fulfillment in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and then there is far or ultimate fulfillment in the tribulation. That's in verses 6 through 23. And then Jesus prophesied his second coming in last week's passage, verses 24 through 27. You'd think maybe that's the end, the second coming, but the sermon isn't over yet, because any good sermon has points of application. And that's what Jesus is going to give us in verses 28 through 37. In Mark 28 through 37, Jesus answers the how should we then live application question regarding his second coming. In Mark 13, 28 through 37, Jesus answers the how should we then live application question regarding his second coming. And he gives us some specific points to take home with us to say, in light of the second coming, this is how you should live. And so that's the background, that's the setting. Would you please stand with me as I read the text, as we complete chapter 13. Jesus says this, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day, or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when that time will come. For it is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father, we come to you as we complete the Olivet Discourse, as we talk about things of the future and how we are to live in light of them. God, would you open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts. May we receive from you. Make us not just hearers of the word, but doers of your word. God, I pray for your help this morning as I share this text and pray that it would be you speaking through me. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So those last two words, stay awake, that's a good word for all of you listening this morning, okay? Don't be like this guy. Isn't that cute? And you know who you are. So in Mark 13, 28 through 37, Jesus answers the how should we then live application question regarding his second coming. And he answers the question by using two brief parables. Parable number one is the fig tree in bloom. And we find that in verses 28 through 31. And then parable number two is the servants in waiting in verses 32 through 37. We've got fig tree in bloom and servants in waiting. So let's look at the first of these. First of all, the fig tree in bloom, if you look with me at verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Amen? Let's all just take a moment and daydream about summer. All right, daydream's over. Summer is coming. And we're beyond excited about that. How do we know it's coming? Well, one way is that as you look out your window, even here in northern Michigan, when you see leaves starting to come, that tells us summer is coming. And similarly in Israel, when leaves showed up on the fig trees, it was a definite sign that their summer was coming. And they too got excited about that. Reading the sign of the leaves on the trees brought them encouragement, just as it does for us. Oh, leaves, summer's coming, camping, boating, golfing, all that stuff that we love to do. And so the key word for this parable is read. The key word for the parable is read. Read what? Well, literally, here in the parable, it's the leaves on the trees. Figuratively speaking, in this case, we are to read the signs mentioned in verse 29, where it says this. So also, when you see or read these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now, very, very, very important for us to identify what Jesus means by these things, because this is the key to interpreting this section properly. If we don't get these things right, we're probably going to get the scripture wrong. The phrase, these things, in context, refers to all of those tribulation events Jesus just described in the previous verses. Let me say that again. These things refers to all of those tribulation events that Jesus described in the previous verses. Wars, famine, persecution, the abomination of desolation, the coming of false messiahs, especially the Antichrist. All of this followed by cosmic chaos that we learned about last week. Well, here's the thing. Just as the leaves of the fig tree are a sign that summer is coming, and that's good news, so the events of the tribulation are signs that Jesus is coming. Let me say that again. Just as the leaves of the fig tree are a sign that summer is coming, and that is good news, so the events of the tribulation are signs that Jesus is coming, and that is also good news. Therefore, the point of the parable is this. Tribulation saints should be encouraged as they read the signs pointing to Christ's second coming. Tribulation saints should be encouraged as they read the signs pointing to Christ's second coming. Now, who are the tribulation saints? Another word for this is the elect, as that's popped up from time to time. But tribulation saints are people who come to know Christ during the seven-year tribulation period leading up to Christ's second coming. They are people who come to know Christ during the seven-year tribulation period leading up to Christ's second coming. They are the ones who will personally experience these things spoken of in verse 29. Now, do you think those folks are going to need some encouragement? Oh, my goodness. Can you imagine trying to survive and live, especially as a believer, during that period in time with all the things that we just talked about, all of the these things that we mentioned? It is going to be a hellacious time to be on the earth, and likely they're going to wonder from time to time if they're even able, going to be able to endure to the end. Well, in this short parable, Jesus says, rather than be discouraged by these tribulation events, they should be encouraged as they read them as signs of the second coming. Just as they are encouraged by the leaves of the fig tree being signs of summer to come, which is such great news, so they should read the signs of these things, these tribulation events, pointing to Jesus coming and making everything right. Well, Jesus goes on to say in verse 30, and this has been a problematic verse for many over the years. It says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Anybody see the potential problem here? At first glance, the verse would seem to indicate that this parable was not for future tribulation saints, but actually for the disciples and others present, perhaps, with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and that this passage must then be about the literal destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But in context, is that really what it says? No, as always, we have to consider the context, which means that we have to connect this generation with these things, right? And as we said earlier, these things refers to those future events of the tribulation, which means that this generation refers to the people who will experience these things. It's the generation of the tribulation saints. It is those spoken of back in verse 14 where it said, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, we talked about the significance of this simple little phrase that we could easily gloss over, let the reader understand. Now, why is that important? Because it is referring to the fact that what Jesus is speaking and those in his presence are hearing, one day there are going to be those in the future who are reading these things and will need to do so for their encouragement as they are in the context of the tribulation. So once again, context, 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 absolutely key to rightly understanding the text. Section concludes with verse 31 that says, heaven and earth will pass away. Did you know that? That's a hard one. Heaven and earth will pass away. It says so in Revelation 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, why does there need to be a new heaven and a new earth? Well, for the former heaven and the former earth had passed away. And the sea is no more. How do they pass away? Well, quite violently, according to 2 Peter 3:10, where it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Would God really destroy the earth? He did so before, didn't he? By flood. He will destroy it again, this time by fire. It is all part of the passage, the transition to a new heaven and a new earth that is untainted by sin. Aren't you looking forward to that new heaven and that new earth? So, let's get real in the present for a moment. Does the fact that the earth is going to pass away give us a green light to trash it? Absolutely, 100% no. And you know, I've heard Christians kind of have those thoughts and those ideas. Well, what difference does it make how I treat the earth today if it's all going to be destroyed? Christians should be the most ecologically responsible people on the planet. Why? Because all the way back in Genesis, God gave humanity the mandate to steward his creation, did he not? That mandate is still in effect today. Even though it will eventually pass away, making room for a new heaven and a new earth, we still have a responsibility to be God's agents here on the earth and taking care of God's good creation. So while the heavens and the earth will pass away, there is something that will not pass away. What is it? Jesus said it in the second half of verse 31. He said, but my words will not pass away. God's words are everlasting truth. Like Jesus, they are the same yesterday, today, and forever, no matter how much some people... God's words never become outdated or obsolete. One of my favorite illustrations of this, I've used it with you before, is the French atheist Voltaire, who lived late 1600s into the 1700s. He predicted that within 100 years, the Bible would be forgotten. But wouldn't he have been surprised to know that 100 years after making this pronouncement, his own home was owned by the Geneva Bible Society and used to print millions of Bibles, which were sent all over the world. Now tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. We see example after example of how God's word will not pass away. It will stand forever. And so I guess here's an extra point of application. Something so durable and powerful is certainly worth the investment of our time and energy, is it not? Especially when we read more about God's word and how they are words of life. They are words of power. They are worth the investment of our time and energy. So that is parable number one, the fig tree in bloom. The key word is read, and the key point is tribulation saints should be encouraged as they read the signs pointing to Christ's second coming. That brings us to parable number two, the parable of the servants in waiting. Look with me at verse 32. It says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Interesting, huh? Now, do you think Jesus knows today when he is coming back? Not much response. I think he does. I think he knows today when he's going to be coming back. His not knowing when he was on earth was limited to that time when he voluntarily restricted the use of certain divine attributes, including his omniscience. But now that he is resurrected, glorified, ascended to the right hand of the Father, I absolutely believe that he, in his divine omniscience, knows exactly when he's coming back. What Jesus does say here is that nobody else does, not even the angels. And not even Edgar C. Wisnant, who a few decades ago wrote 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Anybody remember that? Didn't age very well, did it? You could probably get a pretty cheap copy at your local used bookstore. The rapture did not happen in 1988, illustrating once again that no one knows the day or the hour. Why do people insist on making predictions about the day or the hour when Scripture is so very clear? So therefore, anyone who claims to know, what should you do? Run away. They are false prophets. Instead, Jesus says in verse 33, be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. So here's the key word for this parable. It is watch. Watch. Which means to observe attentively. To watch means to observe attentively. Not like on Sunday afternoons when you're watching football or golf and you doze off. And you wake up and it's an hour, not that kind of passive watching. That's not what this is talking about. Rather, this is active watching. It is to exercise eager expectation marked by rigorous preparation. To exercise eager expectation marked by rigorous preparation. Jesus illustrates this with the parable in verse 34. He says, it is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, as we often do in parables, we like to identify who are the characters and what do they symbolize. So let's take a look at this parable of the servants in waiting and identify the characters. First, we've got the man going on a journey. Who is that? It is Jesus. Just as it says in the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. So Jesus has gone on a journey, ascending to heaven, but the day will come when he returns. In the parable, what does the man's return symbolize? What does the man's return symbolize? I believe that this refers to the rapture. This is a picture of the rapture. Now, why do I think it is the rapture before the tribulation and not the second coming at the end of the tribulation? Because the parable refers to the sudden return of the man. He comes suddenly, which seems more consistent with the character of the rapture than the second coming. You know, while we don't know the exact minute or day of the second coming, once we hit the tribulation in all the events thereof, it's generally pretty predictable in a general sense when that Jesus is coming and when he is coming, but not the rapture. The rapture is swift and sudden. Further, the man has given his servants a job to do. Did you see that? We're going to come back to that in our point of application. Just as Jesus has given us in the church age, he has given us the job of the Great Commission. So, for those reasons, I believe his return refers to the rapture. Now, if the man's return refers to Jesus and the rapture, then the servants are church age believers. That's us, right? We who face the risk of being lulled to sleep by the world while the master's gone, of having our spiritual senses dulled so that we are apathetic and lethargic regarding the return of the master, you know, especially in light of the fact, man, it's been over 2,000 years. It's been over 2,000 years since the Master Jesus left and ascended to heaven. And so the key point of this parable is watch. It is watch. And the key point, church-age believers should be motivated to live fruitful lives as they actively watch for the rapture. All that we do should be with the end in mind. We are to view everything through the lens of eternity, and that should motivate us to establish our priorities accordingly, living in light of the second coming, not lethargic, not apathetic, not half asleep, not sleepwalking and numb, but awake, watching. All right, let's shift now to application and ask that question, how should we then live? This is the application of Jesus' application. So, three things. First of all, cheer up. Cheer up. And I apologize if that sounds trite to some of you who are in some dark, dark places right now, but let me share with you where that comes from. There is so much that is discouraging in this world, is there not? So much that can drag us down. And again, I don't mean to be a prophet of doom, but as we get closer and closer to the rapture and the tribulation, I only believe that things are going to get worse and worse. So therefore, it would be natural for us to be cast down, to lower our heads in despair, especially when some of our suffering is so personal. If you've had a cancer diagnosis, you're going through a divorce, you have all different kinds of pain and hardship in your life. But Jesus said this in Luke 21:28. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Raise your heads. Jesus is exhorting us not to focus on our circumstances, but to focus on the Savior. To not view reality through a temporal lens, but to view it through what kind of lens? An eternal lens, the light of eternity. And through that eternal lens, we're able to see the finish line, and it puts everything in perspective. And I'd like to come back to that verse that talks about, you know, our light and momentary troubles here on this earth in the scope of eternity, right? One day, in the presence of Jesus, when we're in heaven or in the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to look back on cancer. We're going to look back on divorce. We're going to look back on our suffering and say, you know what? That was certainly hard then, but in light of where I am now, looking back, it was but a light and momentary trouble. Jesus gives us context. So, you know, it's common for people who run marathons to hit the proverbial wall at some point in the race. And your mind checks out and tries to convince your body that you can't go on. I might describe some of you today. You've hit the wall. But there's nothing like the sight of the finish line to bring that much-needed second wind, right? The inspiration to press on and to complete the race. Well, here in this passage, Jesus gives us a glimpse of the finish line and says to all of us who have hit the wall, hey, lift up your head and cheer up. Your pain is momentary, but that finish line of heaven awaits, and it will be worth it all. Amen? Amen. Next, Jesus tells us to wake up. Too many of us look like this guy. In a state of spiritual slumber, apathetic, passive, lukewarm, numb, living as if the master of the house is never going to return. In contrast, Jesus says that we are to watch. Remember that slide? To observe attentively, to exercise eager expectation marked by rigorous preparation. Whether we are alive when the rapture occurs or we die of old age, either way, guess what, folks? Life is short. I've officiated funerals for people in late 90s. And even for those, they would say, oh, life is short. That quote, the days are long, but the years are short, Life is too short for us to waste it in a state of spiritual slumber. And so it says in Romans 12:11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Now, we can numb ourselves into spiritual slumber in so many different ways, can't we? Netflix can numb us into spiritual slumber. Addiction can numb us into spiritual slumber. Busyness can numb us into spiritual slumber. And I guarantee you that when Jesus returns, none of us is going to wish that we had watched one more Netflix show. If we have regrets, it will be that, oh, I lived so much of my life in a state of spiritual slumber. So we are to cheer up, we are to wake up, and lastly, we are to saddle up. You like that? We are to saddle up. To saddle up means to get ready to ride, in contrast to sitting around. Soldiers may say something similar, saddle up before going into battle. The point is that we as servants of the master have been given a job to do. A mission. Again, let's go back to verse 34. Don't miss this. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge. That's us, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. God has given to each of us work to do for the kingdom. We've been given a mission, the Great Commission, by our commanding officer, a mission to make disciples in whatever place that God has placed us. He has uniquely gifted us. He's given us spiritual gifts, but all of us have the same mission to make disciples, and it's time to saddle up and get busy with that mission. Why? Because life is short, and the master of the house is returning. And we will have to give account to say, how'd you do with your work? Not just your 9-to-5 job. Kingdom work. What did you do for the kingdom? What did you do that will last? What did you do that will count for eternity? What did you do that will invest in people's lives now and forevermore? Each with his work. So, Jesus concludes Mark 13, with these words of application, how to live in light of the second coming. He gives us a parable about the fig tree in bloom. The key word is read. Tribulation saints should be encouraged as they read the signs pointing to Christ's second coming. In parable number 2, more for us. We are the servants in waiting. The key word is watch. And the key point is church age believers should be motivated to live fruitful lives as they actively watch for the rapture. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this passage. It's got lots of twists and turns. Thank you for helping us to process through those. And thank you for the vision that you have given to us for the future, that we will not be caught unaware. God, may these words of prophecy, may they motivate us to live holy lives, to live fruitful lives, to live lives that count and lives that matter. God, whatever those things are in our lives presently that are numbing us into spiritual slumber, God, may we confess them, repent of them, and God, may we saddle up and get busy because the time is short. Give us a sense of urgency to do the things that truly count. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.